Lord our God, what a privilege it is to have one day in seven when we can gather together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Lord, we share a common faith and we share a love for you. And we know that without you, we are adrift. And so, Lord, we pray that you would implant your truth and your spirit within us. We pray for a joyous fellowship today. And we pray that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you, O Lord, our Creator and our Savior. And we pray it in your name. Amen. Well, again, thank you for coming. You're right on time. And we will start a rather, it looks like a complicated subject, but we're going to try to make it a little less complicated. The word hermeneutics. Okay. Hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. So don't let the big word throw you off. It simply is, how do you interpret the Bible? That's hermeneutics. True religion is based on the conviction that the Bible is God's word, that it is reliable, and that it is self-interpreting. That's the basis of hermeneutics. The Bible is reliable, and it is self-interpreting. Now, in order to understand the issues framing the debate, there are two opposing views. One is supernaturalism. In other words, God is supernatural. He's in control. The other one is naturalism, such as evolution. Either God is or he isn't. And I've shown this before a few days ago, and I'm repeating this slide. Either he fashioned the universe as he said he did, or he didn't. So you have to make up your mind one way or the other. The challenge for Christians is simply the mind of Christ countering the hollow philosophies of this world. This world is filled with hollow philosophies that will go nowhere. Now, there are two kinds of faith, and here are some big words for you. Axiopistic, don't get hung up on that, but it simply means the kind of assurance that when I start my car in the morning, I'm quite sure it's going to start. Now, I'm not 100% sure. It doesn't always happen. I've had dead batteries, and so have you. But I have a pretty good confidence based on past experiences that my car will start. That's called general faith. But there's also believing faith, or autopistic, the trust that we have in God, who is the highest revelation of himself by way of his word and his world. Pistic is from the Greek for faith. That's where you see the both of these have pistic, faith. Axios from the word worth, the worth of the evidences. Here the evidences have some worth in and of themselves, based on past experiences. Auto is from self, self-declaring truth. That's the Bible. God reveals himself. That's a different kind of faith. If we have that kind of faith, we have faith in the supernatural. There's also head knowledge and heart knowledge. Augustine and Anselm, two ancient church fathers, held that intellectual knowledge can be consistent with faith knowledge, going on to say, and I like this, that faith actually precedes intelligence. If you want to be bright in life, you need to have a good, strong faith basis. And I know that you people know that, and you have that strong faith basis. It's wonderful. But presuppositions are always entering into the debate about origins. Or you can call them assumptions. On this side, if you believe that the Bible is infallible, you're going to have to look at some of these dating methods, as we talked about yesterday, and you will realize that a lot of those are fallible. They're faulty. There's no fault in the Bible. But if you believe in millions of years, if that's your presupposition, you're going to look at things very differently. You're going to throw out portions of the Bible, and you're going to put all of your faith in rock dating and fossil dating and so forth. Those are two different presuppositions, and they're filled with assumptions. Isaiah 66, verse 2, has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being? But this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. And I see that all through this congregation, you have people who are doing just that. Now let's look at some of the confessions of the church. Do any of you not have a handout? I hope you all have a handout, because we're not going to spend a whole lot of time with these slides, but if you'll look at your handout, confessions of the church. Confessions of the church are not infallible. They are man-made confessions. On the other hand, I think they are of some worth, because some holy men of old really went into the scriptures and they said, what do the scriptures really mean and how can we figure this out? Well, the Westminster Confession, chapter 4, it pleased God in the beginning to create or make out of nothing the world and all things there, invisible and indivisible, in the space of 6 days. Couldn't be more clear. And in chapter 5, God in his providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Please spend some time at home looking at this, because we don't have enough time to develop this very well. The Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 92, connects the one-day Sabbath, like today, with the 6 days of creation. Now, if the days of creation were not like ours, that is, ordinary days, the fourth commandment would have to read something like this: God provided 6 images for creation and rested forever, making the commandment totally meaningless, just totally meaningless. The Belgian Confession, Article 5, does not specify the length of creation days, but it does insist that believers accept without doubt all things in the Bible. And Article 7 also says, therefore, we must reject with all our hearts whatever does not agree with it, whatever doesn't agree with the Bible. The Bible is predominant. God created uniquely. He who upholds all things by the power of his word, Hebrews 11:3, also created them in the same way, by the power of his word. What amazing power when you look at the complexity of life. Some things he created ex nihilo, out of nothing. Others out of the dust. We call that aphar, or dust. But all by his fiat, divine decree, including the DNA in your body and my body. He created that. Now, there are competing views held by Christians. Some believe in a young universe, that's where I am, holding to the primacy of a special revelation and a literal, that is, a historical interpretation of Genesis 1. I hold that special revelation, the Bible interprets general revelation, all of God's creation. One is dominant, they are not co-equal. There are people who believe in an old universe holding to the co-authority of both revelations, and a figurative interpretation of Genesis 1. In other words, they don't think Genesis 1 is real history, and they believe that general revelation, all of what God created, is equal in authority to his word. And I think that's not biblical at all. And then there are people who say, well, age isn't important. Why would we care? But they do tend to hold that general revelation is decisive and special revelation is inconclusive. So the Bible is inconclusive. Let's just go with modern science. The problem is too often the church lags behind the world, allowing scientists to define creation days based on an evolutionary interpretation of the facts. The church gets into that as well. Genesis 1 to 11, is it fact or is it fancy? Is it historical? Or is it just figurative? Well, ever since Darwin's day, evolution has become entrenched in the minds of many, many people. As a result, the first 11 chapters of Genesis dealing with the creation, the fall, the flood, and the Noahic covenant, and the Tower of Babel have become an embarrassment to many churches, schools, and seminaries. I would not have believed when I was in Sunday school as a child what is being taught today in many churches and seminaries. I find it absolutely discouraging. It's horrific. However, these happenings, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, were referred to by every New Testament writer and by Jesus himself. If you look at your handout, we're going to talk later about reasons to take Genesis 1 as historical. It's page 1, the upper right, and we'll get into that later. Don't spend time on it right now. If these chapters, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, are merely mythical, that is, just a story, what about the credibility of the writers? Now, I think the more basic question is this: how should we read pre-Abrahamic history, that is, the history that came even before Abraham appeared on the scene, with all of its specific chronology, sequence, and events? We're going to talk about chronology, sequence, and events in a moment, so don't get hung up on those just yet. Now, several books appeared during the past 10 to 15 years. The first three of these were by Howard Van Til, Clarence Meninga, and Davis Young. Howard Van Til, the other three here, and this one by Davis Young. In each of them, God was viewed as working through usual and ordinary processes. We call that uniformitarianism. And nature, as read by scientists, was equated with general revelation. This made me very sad because my wife and I are both Calvin College graduates, and these were professors at Calvin College. And it has only gotten worse. We're going to talk about this afternoon, where Calvin College is today. There's a reason why they're losing membership and dollars. The result, general and special revelation, ended up as co-equals, and pre-Adamic death was natural. So Adam and Eve would have had death. But that's not the case. Death came after the fall. Uniformitarian ideology introduces all kinds of questions. Here are some of them. How old is the universe? Was Adam a real person? When did death arrive? Does special revelation really supersede general revelation? I think interpret is probably a better word. But that hasn't prevented its endorsement by astronomers Hugh Ross and Howard Vintill. Uniformitarian ideology. Hugh Ross is a progressive creationist. Howard Vintill was a theistic evolutionist, but there are people online saying that he's no longer a believing Christian. And that's what happens if you go down the slippery slope far enough. Your faith will end up being eroded. Reflecting on the science of his day, John Calvin said, "None of those who have the use of their eyes can be ignorant of the well-ordered array of the heavenly bodies." I think that's well stated. "Lift your eyes on high and see who created these, he who brings out the starry hosts by number, calling them all by name." We said yesterday there are 100 to 200 billion galaxies out there, and most of them have 100 to 150 stars in them. Can you imagine naming all those by name? Nevertheless, for more than a century, scientists have been luring people away from the designer, from God. Today, however, they are calling us back. Even scientists are calling us back to the truth. And so I think these are really exciting days for creation. Really exciting. I'm excited. But why bother with the subject of origins? Why trouble yourself with that? Well, the early chapters of Genesis are the taproot for God's plan of salvation. And they are also the initial lens for the remainder of Scripture. If you don't get it straight in Genesis, you probably aren't going to get it straight in the remainder of the Bible. Now, the subject of origins matters to unbelievers. It sure does, because they're constantly fighting the Christian viewpoint. So shouldn't it matter to us as Christians? I think we have to be there. Couldn't it also be an evangelistic tool? Many will show no interest in Christianity unless we're willing to engage them intellectually. Yes, spiritually, but also intellectually if we can. As part of God's self-image, he has written within us the awareness that he created all things. He has written that within our hearts. But he also expects us to be true to his person, his being, his works, and his word. We have to be true to that. We can't be drifting off. And the facts can be proven by rightly dividing the word of truth, meaning a straight cut. There are places where you cannot wobble. You cannot equivocate. You have to hold to the truth. The Christian world and life view requires a proper understanding of origins as determined by responsible hermeneutics. And that's why we're talking about hermeneutics this morning. Many have only a smattering of knowledge, not a defined doctrine regarding creation, the fall, the flood, and the gospel of redemption. They just have a slight knowledge. We have to try to help them through the Bible. Lacking doctrine, they have very little depth and ultimately very little real hope if they don't understand what the whole doctrine of creation and the fall is about. And that's tied in together as one total hermeneutic truth. In the spirit of praise, we owe them and the next generation, our children, our grandchildren, a legacy of truth. I think that's extremely important that we pass on the word. We leave a legacy. Some of us have had a golden heritage from believing parents. I had that, and some of you have. Others of you have not had that. And you may know even better than I how important that is to leave a legacy to your children and grandchildren. That's extremely important. Responsible hermeneutics. Please take out your responsible. Well, you don't have that there. So responsible hermeneutics. This is what we mean by responsible hermeneutics. First of all, the analogy of Scripture. That means the Bible is its own interpreter. Second, exegesis, not eisegesis. We're going to talk about that in greater depth in a few moments. Being true to the text, not reading something into it. Ex means you get the truth out of the Bible. Ex Eiso means you're putting your own truth into the Bible. You're reading something into it. Exegesis is the right way, eisegesis is the wrong way. The text can have ultimately only one correct interpretation. Now, it's true that there may be other specific applications, but that must be from Scripture itself. Individual texts are to be understood within the overall context, verse, chapter, book, and the Bible itself. So you don't just pick a text out and say, aha, this is it. You have to understand what the whole Bible has, because sometimes you're going to learn something different about that text in the Bible. The obscure, that is something that is not very plain, is elucidated or made plain by the more obvious in the Bible. Sometimes you find texts that are hard to understand, but you look around some more and it becomes obvious what the truth is. The Bible will explain it to you. The Bible should be read according to its most obvious meaning and its literary sense. We call that the sensus literalis. You have to take into account how the Bible was written and when it was written. The authority of Scripture is not to be subordinated to external evidences, for example, modern science, or influences, or authorities. A lot of people are authoritative, but they're really not authoritative biblically at all. General revelation, as we said, is interpreted in the light of the clear teaching of Scripture. Genre is important. Let's talk about genre. It's a big word there. Eastern and Western minds can differ. If I said to you, the Lord is good. God is good. I believe in God. He leads me in paths of righteousness. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel, for example, King David, would have said that very differently. They would have said, the Lord is my shepherd. Period. Now, it's a beautiful way of saying all the things that I just said about the Lord, and a lot more, I think. But you have to understand that the language was just a little different in Old Testament times than now, and you want to put the two together, and that can be done. Eastern and Western minds can differ, so the Bible is to be read according to how it was written, minding its grammar, syntax, setting, and so forth. That's what we mean by genre. And this is the big one. The historical grammatical method is tied to real history. That's why we call it historical. And we call it grammatical because we have to look at the grammar with its factual events, specific times, actual places, and genuine people. Does this make sense to you, more or less, at least? I think this is responsible hermeneutics. Call it Reformed hermeneutics, call it any kind of hermeneutics you want. I think if you're going to be responsible to reading the Bible accurately, these are the principles you need to focus on. And I like this last one there, because we used to teach this to our children. The New Testament is in the old contained, but the old is in the new explained. So the two go together beautifully, just beautifully. They hang together. Now again, exegesis is the right way in the historical grammatical context. Eisegesis, and you can put the E there or not put the E, there are two ways of spelling that. Now you have man's fallible ideas being brought into the Bible and trying to interpret the Bible, for example, on the basis of modern science, and that really does not work. Some of it works, a lot of it doesn't. So if you use the word yom for day, and we're going to talk about the Hebrew word yom at some length in a moment, you come up with regular length days, like we have days, ordinary length days. If you use eisegesis and you bring your own reading into it, then you're going to end up saying, well, that word can be interpreted so many different ways. Why can't we just interpret it as lengthy ages? And that's exactly what so many professors in seminaries and Christian colleges are doing today. So there's a cautionary note here. Eisegesis inevitably leads to heresy. Remember that. Eisegesis will lead you to heresy. The Bible is filled with poetry, symbolism, metaphor, and hyperbole, so you don't have to say that everything in the Bible is historical. There are some wonderful ways that God presents the Word, and some of it is actually by hyperbole. Symbolism, poetry is beautiful. However, as Martin Luther said, we must everywhere adhere to the simple, pure, natural meaning of the words, avoiding as the most deadly poison all figurative language, which Scripture itself does not force us to find in the passage. And so many seminaries are using figurative language when it comes to creation days. Now, the goal of hermeneutics is simply an accurate representation of the original intent and meaning of the author. God, of course, is the ultimate author, but he used human vessels, to write his word. And they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, weren't they? That's why they wrote things that were infallible. If anyone adds to or subtracts from God's words, this is from Revelation 22, God will add to him the plagues described in his book. That's a cautionary note. Every word of God is flawless. Do not add to his words or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. That's a cautionary note. So be careful how you read the Bible. Now, poetry versus prose. How many of you like poetry? Okay, a lot of us like poetry. Some of us are not too taken, I can tell. Anyway, is Genesis 1 poetry or prose? Prose is the same as narrative prose or a historical document. Is it historical or is it merely poetry? Is Psalm 104 poetry or prose? Well, let me just tell you, Genesis 1 is primarily historical, primarily history. If you read Psalm 104, it is beautiful and it is very poetic, absolutely beautiful. But they're different. Well, what are the characteristics of poetry? Well, here are some of them. Versification, imagery, rhythm or meter, rhyme, parallelism, and or repetition. We're going to look at that in a moment. If you see that, you begin to think about, this may be poetry. Well, what are the characteristics of straightforward history or narrative prose? Usual and ordinary language. Straightforward statement of facts and or history. But it gets a little more complicated than that when you look at Genesis. Repetition. Eight times, we said repetition is a characteristic of poetry. Eight times Genesis 1 records, and God said. The phrase, it was good, occurs six times, and with a seventh it becomes, it was very good. You see some parallelism and repetition there, don't you? Is this poetry or is it straightforward history? Well, repetitive phrases, days, and events are also common in historical documents. For example, if you read a map, what do you call that when people build houses? You have a sketch there, okay? And you read, do this, do this, do this, do this. That begins to look like parallelism and repetition, but it is frankly historical. If you don't do it the way it says, you're in trouble. So, not until Genesis 1:27 is there obvious poetry. Some of this, people will look at that and they say, Genesis 1 is just poetic. Days can be days or they can be like the ages. But really, the first time you see frank poetry is in verse 27 of Genesis 1. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And isn't that beautiful language? It's almost as if God says, aha, these are my image bearers. And God waxes poetic. But that's not true before Genesis 1:27. It is clear history. So let's take a look at the days of creation. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither your son nor your daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. Pretty clear. A day is a day is a day, don't you think? There. And in fact, 6 days were written by God, by the finger of God, in stone. Written by God in stone. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, written in stone by the finger of God. Amazing. Of course, the fossils are also a record in stone. And if you want to understand them, you'd better go back to this. You have two stone records there. Let's look at the days of Genesis. Just take a quick look. I'm going to get into this in greater detail in a moment. Isn't that beautiful? Just take a look. 1, 2, 3, 4. This is an important one. Sun, moon, and stars did not arrive until day 4 and 6. And look at this. That's the pinnacle of God's creation. You and I are the pinnacle of his creation. Now look at Genesis 1, whether these days are real days or not. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Now this is repeated. evening and morning, second, evening and morning, third, evening and morning, fourth, evening and morning, fifth, evening and morning, sixth. Are you getting a message there? Usually when God repeats something two or three times in the Bible, He means it. This isn't just two or three times. But there are all kinds of alternative theories. And again, we don't have the time to go into all of these. And what I would like you to do is, again, sometime look at your handout. The lower left is this overhead, the gap theory, the day-age theory, punctuated day, progressive creation, the framework hypothesis. We're going to spend a little time on that because that has been taught at Westminster West Seminary as well as some other seminaries, to my great sorrow. Analogical days theory, just look at that sometime at your leisure, but that's there. In each of these, there is departure from biblical chronology and or sequence, allowing also for pre-Adamic death. We're going to talk about what is chronology and what do we mean by sequence. And now you also have this one on the lower right of your handout, chronology and sequence. The gap theory preserves sequence but not chronology. The day-age theory preserves sequence but not chronology. The punctuated day theory preserves chronology and sequence but not consecutive days. The framework and the analogical days theory both dismiss chronology and sequence. So these are not reliable hermeneutical interpretations at all. Each of these gives creation history a peculiar twist, naturalizing death, so believers should give them no credence at all. Why wouldn't days be days unless there is some compelling biblical evidence to the contrary? And why allow for pre-Adamic death? That does not fit with Adam and Eve partaking of the forbidden fruit. That's where death came and entered into the picture. Genesis 1:14 ties seasons and years to days as we know them. The truth is, the Genesis account involves literal days, factual chronologies, specific sequences, genuine events, real people, a special garden, and an actual fall impacting all creation. These are specific things. Don't give up on any one of them just because of so-called modern science. Where are the breaks? When do you put on the brakes? Dr. Meredith Klein, and I mentioned Westminster West Seminary, a major proponent of the framework hypothesis, has written, and here's a professor, he's no longer living, but he was a professor at Westminster Seminary, and they still do teach framework theory. He said, as far as the time frame is concerned, with respect to both the duration and sequence of events, the scientist is free of biblical constraints in hypothesizing about cosmic origins. In other words, don't pay all that much attention to sequence and chronology. In a footnote to one of his papers, he wrote, "In this article, I have advocated an interpretation of biblical cosmology or cosmogony according to which Scripture is open to the current view of a very old universe, and in that respect does not discount the theory of the evolutionary origin of man." He's an evolutionist. Theistic evolutionist. How sad. Given all this husk, all I can say is there must be a kernel of truth somewhere, but it's hard to find, really. Where are the exegetical breaks before we crash and burn? Sometimes I say to my wife, when I die on my headstone, I'd like you to put, "Here lies Mel Mulder, but only the pod." The P went to heaven to be with God. But keep that P of truth alive and forget about the husk or the pod. Where are the exegetical breaks before we crash and burn? E.J. Young, who was a six-day creationist, the father of his son, wrote this book that I mentioned earlier. His son is a theistic evolutionist, but his father was a six-day creationist. And he wrote, "I cannot accept the so-called framework," that's this one, "which maintains that there are six pictures of creation and that they sustain no chronological relationship to one another. That is an easy way out of the difficulty, but I think it's insupportable." And he said that very well. So let's take a look at this framework for a moment. Chronology. This is chronology. Day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Chronological days. One follows the other. sequence. That's what sequence is. One follows the other. And they are contiguous. They're right up next to each other. There isn't a big space, span of time between day one, two, and so forth. Day one, you have light and darkness. Day two, sky, water separated. Day three, dry land, seas, and vegetation. Day four, sun, moon, and stars. Day five, fish and birds. Day six, land, animals, and man. That's beautiful. Is there parallelism there? Well, the framework theory says this is just a framework. And see the beautiful parallelism here? You go this way, parallel, parallel, parallel. Day one, you have light and darkness, and that's sort of the kingdom, but you have rulers, the sun, moon, and stars. So the Creator God created these, day one and day four. Put day one and day four together, and you have parallelism. You see what they're doing? They're trying to get rid of a historical day. But why would parallelism, and inexact at that, rule out literal days? Here you have the sky and water separated, so you go from day two and look at day five. You have fish and birds. These are the kingdoms, and these are the rulers. Day three, here's the kingdom, dry land, seas, vegetation. These are the rulers, land, animals, and man. Yes, you can see some parallelism in there if you try hard, but that's not the way you read this. Straightforward history. The most obvious interpretation is that the creation days were consecutive and contiguous, one following the other with no space between them. The fact is, there's no wiggle room here. It isn't poetry. It is straightforward narration, prose, historical. And the Creator can do what we can't even comprehend. So don't get lost in all of this. Was the initial light solar? Well, it couldn't really have been, because solar refers to the sun, and the sun, moon, and stars were not created until day four, so they were not there on day one. So the first 3 days of creation were not solar, since there was no sun, but the last three were definitely solar days, because there was a sun. Now, how do you have days if you don't have sun for a few days? Well, if the last three were ordinary in length, as the Bible says, then the first three must have been ordinary in length as well. So maybe we shouldn't get so hung up on the sun. The Bible suggests that the initial light didn't even come from the sun. It came from God. God said, "Let the light shine out of the darkness," not from the sun. He didn't say, "Let the light come from the sun." God also asked Job, "What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths of their dwellings?" See, God is supreme. Clearly, there is ontological reality to darkness and light. Ontology meaning being. So there is a being to light even without the sun, because God is his own light source. God is light, even without the laws of nature. God is light. So let's take a look at this. Some of you have globes in your homes. You probably have little pins up and down, and you can twirl that globe. If you were doing this with a globe, let's see what might happen on the first day of creation. Well, you have a light source, so you have God out here. And you have a rotating earth, and as it rotates away from that light source, you have evening and morning, evening and morning, evening and morning, evening and morning. Getting a message here? All that is needed for evening and morning, that is the first day, is a light source, not necessarily the sun, and rotational motion of the earth. And I think that's easily understood. And God, of course, is his own light source. He doesn't need light. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. Now, it's talking about the eternal city. And the Lord is its lamp. This is in Revelation 21. It's explaining what's going to happen in heaven. But God is already the light source before creation. The word yom in the Hebrew means day. Combining darkness and light with evening and morning and attaching an ordinal number like the first, second, or third to each day, one could hardly read the days of creation as other than ordinary in length. It seems as if God went out of his way to stress this very fact with the repetition. Now, uses of day outside of Genesis 1. Take a look at this. It's used in Genesis 1, but it's used throughout the Bible. The Hebrew yom means an ordinary day over 2,300 times in the Old Testament. Day plus number, 400 times, always means an ordinary day. Evening and morning, together with day, 38 times, always means an ordinary day. Evening or morning with day, 23 times, always means an ordinary day, throughout the Bible. Night and day, 52 times, always means an ordinary day. We're not even talking about the days of creation here. We're just talking about how the rest of the Bible uses that word yom. So, some people say, well, couldn't a day be 1,000 years? Well, take a look at this text. 2 Peter 2:3 says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The word like means it's not necessarily literal. But take a look at that text, because that text is being used by people who don't want literal creation days to say, well, the Lord himself said, a day is like 1,000 years. Remember, however, we can't just lift a Bible verse out of its context. This reference is to end times. It has nothing to do with the beginnings. It's talking about the end times. So people who lift this out of context are doing a disfavor to truth. Now, the church's acceptance of alternative days is relatively recent. Ancient interpreters such as Hippolytus, Clement of Alexandria, and Ambrose of Milan all held to literal creation days. Luther and Calvin were of the same mind, and the Westminster divines were similarly inclined. So let's take some glimpses of creation. On day one, God's Spirit was hovering over the waters, but everything was waste and void. Then God said, let there be light, and there was evening and morning the first day. Day two, God separated the sky from the waters below. I would have liked to have been there and seen that. Day three, God separated the dry land from the sea. I would have liked to have seen that. And God said, let the land produce vegetation. Day four, God created the sun, moon, and stars for days and seasons and years. Day five, fish, all kinds of interesting creatures, huh? Amazing. And the birds of the sky, but birds didn't mutate from reptiles and sea creatures didn't evolve from the slime. We don't read about that in the Bible anywhere. Day six, God created the land, animals, and creeping things. And here's the pinnacle of creation. Then God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And Adam and Eve reflected their creator perfectly. What a beautiful, beautiful gift. I told somebody the other day, someday I have to be Christ's bride at the wedding banquet. I don't know what it is like to be a bride. I think that would be extremely difficult. But I'm so eager to be a bride of Christ one day. And that's not because I'm transsexual. The Father was the initiator, the Son was the agent for creation, and the Spirit was the facilitator. So there you have the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And God said, that's good. Indeed, very good, when Eve arrived on the scene. Biblical timelines, we're not going to spend a lot of time here. You have it in your handout, I believe. Yes, page 2, upper left. There is some minimal leeway there, but not a lot. Reputable Bible expositors have said that the earth is only 6,000 years old. There are also some people who I think are reputable scholars who say it could be older. But the max, doesn't go much over 12,000 years. And how do we know that? Well, because of these time frames. And you don't have that particular one in your handout. Yes, you do. Second page in the middle, you have those time frames. So that's worthwhile looking at. Time frames depend upon whether you're tight or loose with biblical genealogies, but you can't be very loose. Why? Well, the timeline from Adam to Christ may have been as brief as 4,000 years plus a few generations. But couldn't the words father and beget skip over a few generations? Well, there's very little evidence for that, since we are given the ages for patriarchs, for fathers, when they father their sons. And that's, I think, in your handout. Yes, the upper right of page 2. Take a look at that sometime. The reason we know about gaps in certain genealogies is because God fills them in elsewhere in Scripture. So again, look all around the Bible and you'll find little gaps in there. But even granting major gaps, one would have to come up with 100,000 years to fit the geologic time scale. And there are no 100,000 years anywhere here. So where do you fit those millions of years? Here you have creation, here you have the genealogies, here you have Christ. We know these, we know this time, we know when the flood occurred. Where are you going to fit a million years or millions of years? There's no place to do that. This is a beautiful lineage, starting with Adam and ending with Christ. The first Adam, the second Adam. And it splits over here. You have Jesse, David's father. Here's David. And now you have two lines. You have the line of Mary, and you have the line of Joseph. And they end up in Christ. Isn't that beautiful, that lineage? And there's not a lot of wiggle room. Not a lot of wiggle room between Adam and Christ. And from the New Testament, when journeying to Judea to raise Lazarus, Jesus said, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by the world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." Well, look at that. Christ, who created both day and night, certainly knew what a day was. He knew what a day was. Though creation days may have been slightly shorter than our ordinary 24-hour days. The reason I say that is because Earth's movement is slowing very, very, very little. So a fraction of a second, maybe, days were longer at one time, but really only a fraction of a second. So we're talking about 24-hour days. The plain truth: when we hitch our hermeneutics to fading stars like the cosmic and or the biological bang, we shouldn't be surprised that our theology has the dwindles as well. Evolution solves nothing. Some things are beyond science. So why not just admit that he who created Adam and Eve as adults made the sun stand still? No geologist has ever been able to explain that. Turned water into wine, raised Lazarus from the grave, could certainly have created a mature cosmos and everything in it with out the laws of nature or science in six ordinary length days. He is the one who created these laws of nature and science. That's why Big Bang theorists have so much trouble trying to figure out where these laws came from. They don't know. Evolutionists are hard-pressed to identify more than one or two mutations that may have added new information to genomes, yet they insist that this happened billions and billions of times throughout history. Problem is, evolution would have required hundreds of billions of years. But our solar system is supposedly only 4.6 billion years old, the earliest life having arrived about 700 million years ago. Now, what about the Earth's population? Well, at present population rates, does that support a young Earth? Given today's population of 6.5 billion or so, it's maybe getting closer to 7 billion, and the present rate of population growth, 2% per year, would take about 11,000 years to arrive at the Earth's population from an original pair. This is within the ballpark of the time having passed since Noah's flood. But 100,000 years of population growth, well, where are those mountains of fossilized bones? They don't exist. But why are we even here? Why is there something rather than nothing? Well, David Hume asked, why can't the material universe be its own warrant for existence? Bertrand Russell, another atheist, said the universe is just there. That's all. Throughout time, people have generally agreed, however, that the universe exists, that everything that exists had a beginning, every beginning has a cause, every cause has a reason or a purpose. And just because we can't explain certain causes, reasons, or purposes doesn't mean they don't exist. They exist because God exists. We live in an amazing world, but it isn't Disney World and it isn't the Magic Kingdom either. If the universe had a beginning and the cause can't be explained, one is compelled to consider an ultimate cause. The remaining question is, was it personal or impersonal? What would be needed to create the universe? Some abstract set of formula or equations or circumstances, or an actual mind? If it was a mind, couldn't it be the mind of God, implying rationality, meaning, and purpose? Of course it could. From an apologetic standpoint, that means defending the Christian faith, it can certainly be God. That's a cosmological argument, since the premise of a creator simply has to be more plausible than the alternative. No creator. So it's back to hermeneutics. There are rules for hermeneutics, but many are bending them and others are ignoring them. And I know we're almost out of time, so we'll make this our last slide, I think. There was the Jesus seminar some years ago where a group of intellectual I guess they saw themselves as almost demigods. They were so brilliant. Intellectual theologians sat around. They sat around in chairs, and they had some little wastebaskets there, and they had different colored beads. And the leader would read a scripture text, and if they thought it was true, they would toss in a certain color bead. Let's just say a blue bead. If they thought it was, well, maybe true, they'd toss in another one. Let's say a yellow bead. If they thought it was totally false, they'd toss in, let's say, a red bead. And that's how they determined which texts were true and which ones were not. Well, that's total, total nonsense. If Scripture is its own interpreter, if the historical grammatical method is tied to real history, if the authority of Scripture is not to be subordinated to outside evidences, influences, and authorities, if special revelation interprets general revelation, if the text can have only one correct meaning, then what more obvious texts could be cited, if not the literal reading of Genesis 1 as narrative prose? Which text would best preserve the event character, that is, the historical nature of the creation account, if not the literal reading of Genesis 1 as narrative prose? I don't know if you usually close with prayer, but may I close with prayer here for a moment? Lord our God, it's absolutely astounding what you have written in your word, and we have access to it. We have it right in this room. And Lord, we have advantages that previous generations really didn't have as much as we have. We have the media, we have pastors who do know the word, but sadly we have many institutions and even pastors and churches that are waffling. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be reminded of the necessity to take you at your word and to follow it every letter of the way. Thank you for this next hour when we will gather together to praise you and worship you and to celebrate the Lord's Supper in communion, remembering your broken body and shed blood. And what greater gift could there be than that you, who created life, gave your own life to salvage it in your name. Amen.